morning. John chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. This is a very powerful chapter. Just a ton of teaching that I think applies to us and the culture in which we live that we can glean out of here. And the first part of this chapter is just a great demonstration of God's grace. And so the title of this message this morning is Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin. All of it. God's grace is greater. And God, Christ's love is put on display here in the first 11 verses. And so this morning, if you'll allow me to, I'll go ahead and read the passage of Scripture, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask for Him to illuminate us to its truth. So verse 1 in John chapter 8 says this, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, He went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to Him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. 'Teacher,' they said to Him, 'this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. And the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say?' They asked this to trap Him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse Him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with His finger." Verse 7 says this, "When they persisted in questioning Him, He stood up and said to them, 'The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her.' Then He stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only He was left with the woman in the center." Verse 10, "When Jesus stood up, He said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' Verse 11, 'No one, Lord,' she answered. 'Neither do I condemn you,' said Jesus. 'Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore.'" You pray with me. Father God, we just come before Your throne of grace and mercy, Lord, just thankful that indeed You are a God of grace and mercy, and that all who will believe and trust in the salvation that You provided in Jesus, Lord, can partake of that grace and mercy, God. You're so good to us. You're so faithful, so loving, God. And we just want to praise You this morning and thank You for Your goodness, Lord. And we just want to take this time now and ask that You would bless us, Lord, as we open up Your word, that Your Spirit would meet with each and every one of us, Lord, that we'd be reminded afresh and anew of how great Your love is towards us, Lord, as demonstrated in sending Your Son Jesus to die and take the punishment on our account. Father, help that to be a just ever-increasing reality in our lives. Help us, Lord, to allow You to demonstrate that to those around us. For Your glory's sake, we ask this, that You would meet with us now. In Christ's precious and powerful name, amen. All right, here, so we have this account of this adulterous woman. And so get us back into the context of what's going on here. In John chapter 7, we saw that there was a festival of booths going on, Festival of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Jesus went up there in secret, even though His brothers tried to antagonize Him into go and do a public display. And He came and He began to teach. And the Pharisees, right, are beginning to say, okay, we got to change tactics here. We're not going to outwit this guy. We're not going to just embarrass Him publicly. Every time they approach Jesus and try to outwit Him, right, Jesus gets the better of them. And so it's time to change tactics. And so they are now trying to seize Him and arrest Him and to ultimately, right, kill Him, as John chapter 7 alluded to. And so they're sees Jesus as a threat to their power and their prestige and the authority that they have over the children of Israel, and so they're after Him. And so at the end of John 7, and we know John 7 is John kind of takes a step back and gives us a picture of what's going on in the people's minds, right? We see the brothers, they didn't believe, his own half-brothers didn't believe as a Messiah. There were people that seen Christ's works there and seen what He was doing and the way he had the ability to teach in such a profound way, even though He was just a carpenter's son. And they're like, is this the Messiah? A lot of confusion going on. He's teaching inside the temple. People are saying, this is the Messiah. He's got to be the Messiah. Well, we know where He's from. The Messiah is this legend that's just supposed to appear out of nowhere. And He can't be this simple guy. And so there's a lot of confusion going on, and we see the religious leaders also, you know, trying to change tactics and to bring Jesus under arrest so that he would be discredited and discounted amongst the people. And obviously a huge sign of their unbelief that he was the Messiah as well. And how sad that truly is. So they switch tactics. They take him to this, where the Jesus here, we find in verse 1, there's several pictures that we've seen in verses 1 through 11. And the first one is Jesus' heart, a picture of Jesus' heart. We see that he knows that the religious leaders are, you know, out to get him. They want him arrested and probably worse. He knows because he's God, so he knows exactly what's going on. But we also see the confusion going on, the hubbub of who's this person. And we find ourselves in this festival time, this festival of the booze. The festival of the booze is a very celebratory holiday for the Jews. It's kind of like Easter combined with July 4th, right? It's a religious holiday, but yet it's a huge celebration. And so it's a very festive mood and all these things. And so right away we see the picture of Jesus' heart, and right away we get application for our own lives in these first two verses. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So there's a holiday going on. There's hubbub going out throughout the city. He has people and enemies after him. You know, he has people wondering who he was, the Messiah. All these things are being thrown at him. His own brothers do not even believe and trust in who he says he proclaims himself to be. But we see here what Jesus is doing. His heart is ultimately after people. And his heart is ultimately after pleasing and serving his Father. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So we have this festival going on, but he takes the time to withdraw from the busyness and the festivals and the hubbub and the stirring up of emotion and stuff that's being caused by his just appearance there in the temple. He makes sure he takes time to remove himself of those things. And he spends time with the Father. Again and again, we see in the Gospels, Jesus taking that time to go retreat into a place of prayer and serenity, to appeal to the Father, to be draw close to the Father. And so right away we see this application for us. This world can be so busy. There can be so much confusion. And, you know, everyone's got an opinion and everyone's got a truth claim and all these things. And as Christians, we need to make sure we take the time for those quiet moments with our God. Draw close to him in prayer and meditation on his word. Jesus, who's the God of very gods, the God in flesh, models that for us. He takes time to withdraw, to go into seclusion, to go into his prayer closet, as we would say, to be with the Father. And we also see his heart. Adonai, he went to the temple complex again. He's not there to proclaim himself and show everybody how great he is. He desires to reach out and teach the people. He goes to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So we see this picture of Jesus' heart. I was talking with my pastor back in Utah, and he's like, man, I just wish sometimes people could, you know, we could just tear our chest open, and they can just see our heart, that, you know, what we're trying to minister for, and it's not for, you know, to grow a church or proclaim or be big or have, you know, a name that everybody knows. But it's just because we love Jesus so much. I just wish people could see that. And you can see Jesus' heart. He desires to connect with people and to teach people truth. And that's the Christian claim, right? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, his prayer to the Father for those who would, all those who would believe, including us, Father, sanctify them, set them apart through your truth. Thy word is truth. When Jesus has the opportunity, he's going to teach people truth. When we have the opportunity, we must teach people truth. And then the next picture we see is a picture of mankind's guilt, all of mankind. Verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say? And so we see a picture of mankind's guilt. We obviously see the guilt of this woman who is brought and made a public demonstration of, you know, this mockery of God's law brought into the temple complex. And so we see her guilt. We see her, as the gospel demonstrates to us, that she was committing this act of adultery. And so obviously we know that adultery is forbidden by the Mosaic law, as they illustrate there in verse 5. And so we see the guilt of this woman, but we also see the guilt of everyone involved in this. Where's the man that she committed adultery with? If you go to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17, when the Mosaic law is being rendered about adultery, this is what it says. If a man is discovered having sexual relations with one another, with another man's wife, both the man and the one who he had sex with and the woman must die. So it's a capital offense according to Mosaic law, but it's both parties. We see here the religious leaders taking this opportunity to make a public spectacle of the woman, but where's the man? According to the law, if they're truly trying to follow God's law, they should have brought the man with her. But and yet, they just bring the woman, make a public spectacle of her instead of taking her aside, putting her into a private place, finding out the complete story, who's right, who's wrong, taking it before the religious leaders. They take this as an opportunity. This poor woman's dragged into the public square by these wicked men to try to trap Jesus, because they're trying to change their tactics with Jesus. They're trying to catch him with this question of who, what do you say about committing that this woman should be put to death? But we see her guilt. We see this man who is not even there, his guilt. He has a role to play in this violation of God's law. But we also see the law of the religious leaders who, or the guilt of the religious leaders who bend and twist God's law to just satisfy what they're trying to get out of it. The temporal uses of that. They're not taking into consideration this poor woman. There's criticism of her, and there's lacking of love towards her. There was a spirit of judgment towards her and the lack of compassion. Spirit of censoring, that lacked understanding, no sympathy was displayed towards her. She was just used as a pawn in their little game to try to trap Jesus. Certainly a picture of mankind's guilt. We go on in verse 6. They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. And so they're trying to trap him with this question because we have a couple things. We have the Mosaic law that we know that I just read to you, that we know that adultery is a capital offense, and that the Mosaic law said that that should be done by stoning. And the witnesses who accuse that those people of committing that offense are the first ones to throw the stone. That's the Mosaic law. And so they bring this woman before Jesus to say, what the law of Moses says this. What do you say? And what's going on here? The bigger picture is under Roman law, because the Jewish people were under the Roman law. Roman law says adultery was not worth a capital offense. And swords, Rome had the power of the sword, not these people. Rome had to give permission for someone to die. And the Roman law was that adultery was not a capital offense. And so they were trying to trap him in, trying to get Jesus to say, well, you know, if Jesus is too lenient, then he's violating the Mosaic law. But if he's harsh and says this woman must die, then he's violating the Roman law. They're trying to trap him in this. But what does Jesus do? He stoops down and started writing in the ground with his finger. And we have a picture of man's hypocrisy there that we can see in verse 7. They persisted in questioning him. He stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. He's writing in the ground, and we don't exactly know, right? It's not recorded for us what was written in the ground, but we can infer that whatever he was writing was indicating to them that he knew exactly what their heart was full of and the sin that they had committed in the past. And as he's writing and they're asking him, they continue to persist in questioning him. He says, the one without sin should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing in the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman and the sinner. So whatever he was writing was clearly, you know, implicating them in their sin and showing them and demonstrating to them that no matter how hard they tried to obey the Mosaic law, they were full of sin just like this woman. They deserved the same offense that this woman, or the same consequence that this woman should have endured. And obviously it was very impactful, whatever he was writing, because beginning with the first man, the older men, they begin to leave one by one. Why the older men? I don't know. Maybe because they're older, they have more sin. Hard to say. But obviously Jesus exposes their hypocrisy in trying to establish themselves in their own self-righteousness through the Mosaic Law and the way they bent it and twisted it in their oral traditions and the way they understood it. And then finally we have a picture of God's grace in action in verses 10 and 11. And this is beautiful for us. This is such a great stark contrast to what a self-righteous person or a person that puts themselves under a law or a moral law to try to establish their relationship with God versus what God has given to us as a free gift, God's grace, reconciliation and salvation through Him alone. And we see this perfectly in picture focus or laser-like focus here in verses 10. When Jesus stood up, He said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Verse 11, "No one, Lord," she answered. His reply, "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." So we see this woman who clearly had committed adultery, who clearly should have suffered the consequence of that sin, but has instead encountered the gracious and loving, compassionate Savior who extends not judgment but grace to her. Look at that. He asks, "Is anyone condemning you?" "No one, Lord. They have all left." This beautiful picture. All these accusers that had dragged her into the public square, that made a public mockery of her, are gone. Just her and the Savior. Demonstrating that no one outside of the Lord Jesus will be our judge or our Savior. It's just her and the Savior. He's the one that has the ability to forgive or to judge, to make judgment. No one else. And that's a good lesson for us. We have people on the outside looking in. I was telling Bill and Melba yesterday, I have this guy that I'm working with, and he has examined me like a microscope, this guy I work with, and he calls out every little thing that he thinks I was singing a heavy metal song, you know, working away. He's like, "I wouldn't think a pastor would listen to heavy metal." You know, I'm like, "Come on, man, give me a break. I'm human. It was a good song." And anyway, but people have a tendency to judge other people. And that can happen in the church quite often. And it's such a comforting fact to know that at the end of the day, it's just going to be you and your Savior. And He's going to look at you with the eyes of compassion and extending grace if you've believed and trust in His accomplished work alone. And this is what this woman finds. So it's not, Jesus does not say, "Go and from now on sin no more, and then I will not condemn you." What comes first? Forgiveness. "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." What I'm not saying is, I'm not taking sin lightly. Jesus is not taking sin lightly. Sin is still a violation of God and who he is and is proclaiming Himself to be. I'm not saying that because we're in Jesus, we can just go on sin. Jesus desires for us to live a righteous and holy life. But we see here the motivation in which we set out to live that life is not of, okay, if I live a righteous and holy life, then Jesus will accept me. No, Jesus accepts me exactly, and you, right where you're at, every day. If you're under the blood of Jesus, He will take you as He is, but He desires for you to live a holy life. But the motivation is not fear of being punished or fear of being cast out by our God. The motivation is the love that He's demonstrated to us. The prodigal son, Luke 15, most of us know that parable of the prodigal son, right? We have this son who has a father that's got some money, and we can clearly see that his son's heart was all about what the father could provide for him materialistically. And he ultimately said, God, Dad, I wish you dead so I could have my inheritance and I can run and take it and do whatever I want with it. And so the father gives him his part of the inheritance. This guy goes out and squanders it. Spends it all, lavish lifestyle. Ultimately ends up finding himself eating amongst the pigs. Has this moment where, like, you know what? My father's servants, at least I'll eat better if I go back and just be a servant. So he goes back to the father. And what does his father do? No, son. No. No, you had your chance. No, he didn't. His father picked up his robe and ran after him, saw his son in the distance and ran towards him and embraced him and reestablished his relationship right back to where he was. A perfect demonstration of God seeking us out. Those who turn from our own ways and come to him. He it's this beautiful picture of a father's love for the lost. So the son's restored. They have a big party, the big festival and all that stuff. But have you ever thought about what's motivating that son now? His life goes on. His father, what is it that allows him to live a life and pursue a life in the covering of this, his father's love? It's his love, the father's love for him. That son no longer thinks about what the father can do for him, but that son woke up every morning from that point on and said, man, my dad really loves me. I can't believe I didn't deserve it. But he loves me so much. And so that was his motivating factor. That was his motivation to live a life that pleased his father, because he saw firsthand how much his father loved him in spite of what he's done. Jesus, this encounter with this woman, is the very same thing. This woman had this opportunity to see how much Jesus loved her in spite of what she has done. And he offers her grace and forgiveness, which is the motivating factor for her to now go and sin no more. That's the motivation, God's love. And this should be the motivation for us as well. Not in the fear of what God will do if we don't, but because of what God has done for us. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. What is it that compels us to live a life pursuing Jesus and trying to demonstrate his qualities and his nature? It's his love. Christ's love compels us. And we need to have this encounter. We need to be reminded of this every day, how much Christ's love is extended towards us. We can get in this trap of being saved by his grace, but then get into this this notion that if we don't do well, if we don't perform well, then God's mad at us and we won't get his blessing. I see it all the time in the church. That it's performance-based. If I do good, then God will bless me. If I do bad, then God won't bless me. And the new covenant is not stated that way. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is he loves you because he sees Christ in you. Because you are in Christ. That is your new identity. It's no longer based on your performance. It's based on his love demonstrated for you. For Christ's love compels us to pursue after him. He says, if one died for all, then all died, right? That's who we were before Christ. But Christ, because of what Christ has done, his demonstrated love for us, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. It's what Jesus has done for us that should compel us to live for Christ, to live for him. Not a performance-based of, if I do this, I'll do this. So I'll do a little test, okay? We'll see where we're at with this, okay? And this is from Jerry Bridges. He's an author from The Navigators. He passed away a couple years ago, but he's got this book called The Transformation Gospel transformation through grace or something like that. But this is the demonstration he gave in his book. Say you wake up and you get right on your knees, you have a prayer time with God. It's just a marvelous time. You've woken up early enough to open up your Bible and you read all the scriptures that you wanted to read that day. And you feel like you're starting the day strong. You're putting on the armor of God. You go out into the world, and you just feel like God's with you, and you're just having. And then all of a sudden, this person just magically appears, and they want to know about your faith, so you have the chance to share the gospel. Good day, right? What happens if you wake up late, and you don't go to the Lord in prayer, and you don't have time to read your Bible? And then you spend the rest of the day not feeling like you're being led by the Spirit, but you're in your flesh, and you're increasingly getting irritated throughout the day. I know none of you are like that, right? It's just me. And then all of a sudden, a friend comes up to you and wants to know about your faith. Do you have less of a chance to be able to share the gospel with that person if you had a bad day versus if you had a good day? If the answer is, I have less of a chance, then you're rating yourself on performance. And you're not rating yourself on God's demonstrated love for you. Jesus paid all of your sin. Your performance does not change how much God loves you or can use you. You could go to Him at that moment and say, God, I've had a really bad day, but I claim the name of Christ. I ask for your cleansing in this blood that I might have the opportunity that your Spirit would share. And you could be just fine because you're not claiming your performance. You're claiming the grace that's given in Christ. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And so we have this beautiful picture of God's grace and the picture of this woman who is found guilty, but God extends salvation to her through Him. He extends forgiveness to her. And then because of that, she has the opportunity, motivated by the love that's demonstrated to her by Christ, to go and seek after living a life that's pleasing and honoring to God. Go and sin no more. And we can do the same thing. But again, I think it's just an important and a great opportunity for us to understand that it's not about our performance. It's about our identity of who we are in Christ. Christ gives us our identity. It's no longer what we do and don't do. Jerry Bridges put it this way. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. So on those bad days, God's grace is so great that's never beyond your reach, even on the bad days. His grace is there and extended to you because of His love for you. And on your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. It's a beautiful picture of what we can fall into. Those good days, we start feeling, man, things are great. Well, we're rating our relationship with God on performance then. We still need God's grace every day. And so we can be proud, just like the picture that's painted with these Pharisees. We can focus on external performance and be legalistic in those things and compare ourselves with other people who don't quite make the mark. But the other opposite is true. The exact opposite can be true for those that have a tendency for performance-based. We can be in Christ. We can be freed from our sin. We can have an assurity of our salvation, but we can still live in the constant feeling of failure and guilt. We believe God is displeased with us because of we're not measuring up. We're not doing enough for Him. We're still rating ourselves with our performance and not who we are in Christ and what has extended to us. We feel this constant feeling of failure and guilt that God's displeased, and we certainly wouldn't expect Him to bless us because we just can never do enough. We can never be as good as those other people. Both are performance-based. And we all can have a tendency to be in both camps. We just don't feel like we're not doing enough. And my plea to us this morning is don't rate your relationship with God through your performance. whether that's self-righteousness or just a feeling of guilt and shame, look to Christ. At the end of the day, it's just between you and Christ. He has paid it all. You're bought. You're purchased with his blood. Romans 8, chapter 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And out of that, we are compelled to pursue a life of holiness and righteousness because we desire to glorify the one who demonstrated such a great love for us. We all have children or nieces, right? And we get the opportunity to see them be born and raised up. And I got to admit, my girls, you know, when they were younger, they didn't really care what, you know, I thought, but they were worried about getting spankings, right? They obeyed me out of fear, right? They're like, I got to weigh this one out. And was my enjoyment of doing what mom and dad has told me to do, does that outweigh the spanking that I'm going to get? But glory be to God. As they've grown older, I see these glimpses more and more that they obey me because they love me. That's a beautiful thing. The gospel of grace gives us the opportunity to obey our God because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. What a great testimony it is for us to pursue righteousness and holiness, not out of fear of what God will do or might take away, but because we want to glorify who he is because of the great love that he's demonstrated to us. So my plea to you this morning, church, don't base your relationship on performance. At the end of the day, it's you and Christ, and Christ paid it all for you. Cast your eyes upon him. Look to him as your identity, not your performance. And as in doing so, the promise is, according to Scripture, we are transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit day by day into the glory of Christ.